Let's turn together in our Bibles, please, to Titus, the book of Titus, and chapter 1. We're going to try and continue on a study through this book, each Lord's Day morning. Titus chapter 1, let's commence reading at verse 1. Titus chapter 1, and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts, finishing our reading there at verse 9. Let's turn together in our Bibles again, please. Thank you, Albert, for bearing with that. To Titus, let's turn the book of Titus and the chapter 1 again. Let's just seek the Lord. As we open up his word, let's ask for him to help us to listen to the word of God, and that we will be spoken to, and we will be given direction as a congregation, and we realizing afresh, why are we here? Why are we here as a congregation? Why is this building open? Why do we come? Let's come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we see the many truths in your word, and Lord, we know that we need the Holy Spirit to apply them to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for our Creator. We thank you, Lord, for the praise that will always be to thy own name. And we know that as we open your word today, and as we do hear your word, we know that this will glorify thy Son Jesus, because he is the Word of God incarnate. We pray, Lord, as we see even these practical truths in the Word of God for direction of the church, we pray, Lord, that you will give help to proclaim them. We pray, Lord, that you will give help, that we will be well instructed as we do proclaim them. And we pray, Lord, that we will be blessed as we study this passage together. We pray that thy people here, we will be built up in our faith, and we will be helped to go forward unto godliness. We pray for sinners who are not yet saved, but maybe in our midst this morning. We pray that you will show them through the truth of the Word of God their sin. Show them their need of Christ. Show them that they need to respond to the gospel. We pray these things in the Savior's name, trusting that you will come and you will bless thy word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After Paul greeted Titus. We looked at that last week in verses 1 to 4. After he greeted Titus in those verses, he starts expressing what needs to be done on the island of Crete in order for God's work to go forward in a proper and orderly way. And Paul seems to have been in Crete, by the way, at some stage in his life. We can't be sure when. We know in Acts 27, when he was on his trip to Rome, they did stop off in one of the ports there in Crete, but it does not say exactly how long they were there for. They were there merely because of the bad weather. But we see the main thought here that Paul seems to have left Titus in Crete. He seems to have been there at some stage. Verse 5 says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." So he may have been with Titus for a little while. But obviously, there were believers on this island. It's good to point that out, isn't it? There were believers on this island, new converts who had come to know Christ the Saviour. Because Paul desires for the work of God to go forward. He says in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." There are things that are lacking in the work of God on the island of Crete in regards to God's work. So at this stage there are Christians on the island. We can see that very evidently. There are many who have come to know Christ as Saviour. But there's something lacking in the churches that needs sorting out. There is something that needs set up for the spiritual leadership of the work. And this is why he writes to Titus. This is why he writes to Titus. He says, at the end of verse 5, he says, "Ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed thee." So we see there the need to ordain elders in the churches. So he gives Titus this responsibility to set things in order throughout the churches, the various congregations that are in each city throughout that island. And particularly in concern with the spiritual direction of each of those works. Before we move on to point out some of the qualities that are needed for an individual to be a bishop or an elder, think of the structure of the church. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. He said, To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So each congregation is built up of the saints of God who come together for worship. Among the saints there are representatives called deacons who deal with the practical aspects of the work, and there are elders for the spiritual direction of the work of God, to lead the flock continually to the word of God. That is their vital role. So for a congregation to go forward, does it not need spiritual leadership? Of course it does. It is vital that congregations are focused on and that they are directed continually to the word of God in order that the saints of God would strive for godliness. That they would strive for godliness. And if a congregation loses sight of being led spiritually to the things of God and to come before God in the right manner and have that desire to be built up in their faith through the word of God, has it not lost its focus? Throughout society, that has happened to many congregations because they've lost the focus of spiritual things in regards to the word of God. That's what happens. The spiritual leadership is not there. So the desire for souls to be saved in many of those works turns into an attitude of, we don't want to hurt people's feelings. We want to make them feel comfortable. And we will accept anything. That's what happens in many churches today. And so the question has to be asked, if the church loses sight of following after the truth of God's word, and doesn't care about striving for godliness as a congregation, why are the doors even open? Why are the doors open? It is vital then that congregations are directed and led and guided by the Word of God, and bishops are appointed to maintain that standard for the benefit of the whole congregation. So it is vital that Titus carries out this instruction that Paul has given to him, that there will be a spiritual stronghold in these congregations on the island of Crete to give direction to these people who had come to know Christ as Saviour. We mentioned what type of place Crete was last week. Remember verse 12? One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, snowballs." And we saw how, just very briefly, the type of people that were living on this island. And we can point out there that obviously Paul, while he saw the wickedness that was on this island, he saw new converts and he believed they would be able to strive for godliness by the grace of God. And this, in effect, is what chapter 1 is all about. It's about striving for godliness in the church. Striving for godliness in the church. And so if the church is to focus on striving for godliness in its worship towards God, it's useful to have elders to give spiritual guidance. Elders who are ordained to maintain this standard. But with the necessity to ordain elders to maintain this standard based on God's word, there are qualities needed in a man who is to be an elder or a bishop, as the word of God says in verse 7. So we're just going to think about that very carefully, qualities of an elder. Think first of all, one who is to be in the office of an elder must have moral standards. There's moral standards needed. Verse 6 says, "If any be blameless." It says in verse 7, at the beginning of verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless." 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 2 says, "A bishop then must be blameless." Paul also gave instructions to Timothy in how to ordain elders as well, and he gave the qualifications that bishops were to have. So you see the same context there over in those verses as well. We should get the idea, or we should not get the idea that a man placed in the session of a congregation is going to be completely and utterly perfect. So therefore, no one is fit for this role. We're not to get that idea. So we're not to have this attitude where we don't go ahead and ordain elders because nobody is perfect. We know that nobody is perfect in the world. The Bible says there's none righteous. It says, no, not one. The Bible teaches very clearly, all have sinned. We have all fell below the standard of God. But what the word blameless is referring to is the fact that the man to be ordained into eldership is to be one who has no charge of an immoral reputation, and one who doesn't hold to false doctrine in his conduct and in his manner and in his way of life. So they're to have a clean testimony, a pure testimony, having moral standards based on the scriptures. He must be one himself who strives for godliness in his own life. His own life bearing evidence of that very fact. Verse 1 in Titus chapter 1 verse 1, when Paul was reading Titus, he said at the end of that verse, "The acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness." That word "after" can be shown as saying according to. So we could read it, "The acknowledging of the truth which is according to godliness." And what that's showing there is that truth, it's very important to get this, truth and godliness go together. They go together. So the elder is to have a morality based on the truth of Scripture, which should drive him towards godliness. There are to be those two evidences. So we can see how vital it is for those in office to set an example and lead the congregation in the truth of God's word, in order for the congregation to be led in the correct direction, being led towards biblical standards. It wouldn't make sense
if there was somebody in office, or a man in office, if he had an immoral reputation, would it? And at the same time, the session pointing the congregation towards the truth of God's word. That would be hypocritical. It would be hypocrisy. And the flock of God, without realizing, could be led to confusion on the practical teachings of Scripture. So it's logical that he has moral standards. Secondly, they ought to have a structured household. A structured household. It says in verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. We'll look at that first bit. The husband of one wife. This can be a massive problem on the mission field, especially in tribal regions. It may be all well to see converts or sinners coming to know Christ and new converts just being established and coming together in their various communities for worship. But it's another challenge in many tribal countries to actually establish bishops into office. When many men in these tribal countries come to know Christ, many of them, before they come to know Christ, practice polygamy. And it takes them a long time, in some instances, to understand, even when they are saved, that that is wrong. So that can be a problem on the mission field. And so, because of this problem, it can be difficult to establish elders. Perhaps this could have been the problem on the end of the creek. We don't know. But Paul seemed to warn Titus very specifically. He says the husband of one wife. He says it very, very clearly. And so he has this, he is setting out some very, very clear guidelines. In regards to the elder having one wife, there must also be in that marriage the relationship that God has set it out to be. You know those familiar verses in Ephesians chapter 5. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, you see in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You see in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So the husband is to love his wife. Basic, simple teaching, as Christ loves his church. And then in regards to the wife, the wife, if the elder, if that man to be put into eldership is married, the wife is to be in submission to the husband. Look at verse 22. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And that's a general rule for all who are married. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And verse 33 says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife, see that she reverence her husband. So there is to be respect for the husband. And that is to be evident there in the home. And while this ought to be in every marriage, as I said, this should be set in the man who is to be in eldership as an example to the rest of the flock. And this is, of course, if the man is married. So if the love, if the man is to go into eldership, if he has a love for his wife and his household, he may be the man who will have a love for the congregation that he attends and that he supervises over. But the main thought here, with those words in Titus where it says the husband of one wife, the main thought there is if he is married at all, he must be married to one wife. That's very important. In regards to a man, just to point out, being divorced in the past, the Free Presbyterian Church does hold the policy that they cannot hold office. And that is even the case for those who may even want to go into the ministry. They do hold that policy because of the issues and problems that it could bring up. And it is a position that they hold because of many difficulties that could crop up. In regards to a man whose wife has died and he has remarried, I believe that to be acceptable. It would be okay for the man in that case to hold office, for obvious reasons.
What about, so we've thought about there, the husband is one wife. What about having faithful children instead? Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 says the same. Well, it gives a little bit more detail. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity.
Gravity.
Basically, the verse is referring to children who are trained up and led in the things of the Lord, and the children being taught respect for the parents and towards the father. Gravity there that is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 4, it's speaking of obedience. It's speaking of reverence of children towards their parents. Children not being openly immoral. And this is really going down the line where the elder is to be seen as one of discipline and carries out discipline in the home. If a man's children are riotous, unruly, as the words say, being arrogant, rebellious towards the parents, no respect whatsoever towards them, it can show that there has been no care taken by the father to direct them in the ways of the Lord, or carry out even discipline to have their respect. He has to do the best that he can to lead them towards the things of God. If an elder can carry out discipline in the home, how will he carry out discipline in the church? If there is discipline in the home of an elder, he will be able to carry out discipline with the session that is there in the church, as a body in the church, if it is needed. This reminds us, even as members, if we are members of a congregation, we're to be in subjection to the session, in subjection to the elders of the congregation. We ought to respect the decisions that are made. We ought to respect their decisions and respect the requirements that are for members that the session lays out. We ought to pray, and that drives us to remind ourselves that we ought to pray for the session, that they will be guided by the Lord and on the basis of the Word of God, that they will be guided by the Lord as they seek to lead the congregation. So there's a little bit about the household. What about having proper attitudes and desires? It says in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed. The man in eldership, or those who are going to eldership, aren't to be determined to have their own way in decision making, not to be setting out to fulfill their own agenda. That's obvious reasons. Not to be setting his own judgment even above that of everybody else. One who is self-willed is self-complacent, which leads to arrogance. And it is a stubbornness and hard to please attitude. And it is not the attitude that will unite a session, never mind the rest of the church. So the men who go into eldership, they are to be people that can work with other people. An attitude of togetherness. That is to be there. We need men in eldership who can work with other people, being reasonable together, thinking things through before the Lord, talking about things logically. And this is what the idea of presbytery is all about. Ministers and elders of the Free Presbyterian Church meet together once a month for presbytery, to meet together, to be united and lead the denomination in the way of the Lord. And this is broken down into each individual congregation, where there is the minister who is also an elder, and the other officers who are in that office of eldership. They also together are to be united to lead the flock of God and direct them in the things of the Lord. And we must remember that it is not a dictatorship. It is biblical. I think that's one way you can state that. It is not a dictatorship, it is biblical. Another word says in verse 7, not self-willed, not soon angry. Not soon angry. As human beings, it's easy to get hot-headed.
I remember when I was working on the building site, you maybe got a little bit angry. You got a little bit annoyed at somebody shouting up at you. They're looking at something. And they told you to throw, or they said to somebody, Johnny has threw the dummy out of the pram. He threw the rattly out of the pram. And he's got annoyed. He's got angry. And that can happen to any believer. We can be angry. We can lose our temper. We can get annoyed. We can get frustrated. But why we joke about these things in personal lives, it ought not to be. It ought not to be in our lives. And especially in God's work, if it is to be from the leadership. The man for the eldership is not to be irritable, quick to snap. He needs patience to deal with situations calmly and sensibly. The words there go on to say, not given to wine. And remember, we're thinking here about proper attitudes and desires. Proper attitudes and desires. And it says they're not given to wine. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9. This was a requirement given here, which says in verse 9, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. If you look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, Proverbs chapter 20 and the verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, through the scriptures, there's a clear distinction made between wine and strong drink. And most certainly, whenever the Lord Jesus turned the water into wine in John chapter 4, that the wine in biblical times was alcoholic. But the percentage of alcohol in wine after it had been fermented was about 2-3%, or 1-3%. In biblical times. Today's wine that people refer to is on average of 12-14% alcoholic. Never mind other extreme alcoholic drinks which contain 35-50% alcohol after fermentation. The point is that we can say that the strong drink referred to in biblical times would match up to today's what we call wine, which has 12-14%, which is sold by the drink industry. And it is only over the past 50 or 60 years that through the fermentation of wine, through its process, the drink industry, alcohol has climbed very, very high because of its process through the drink industry. And we need to be aware, as believers, we need to be very careful, I believe. All we have to do is look around us in society and see what's happening to the generations that are rising up in our modern-day society over the past 50 years. And alcohol is taking over the lives of many, many people. It's tearing people's lives apart. I think we need to be very careful as God's people not to support those things. I've got some Australian statistics. 2007, I was reading on the internet last night, 90% of Australians over 14 years of age in 2007 drank alcohol. That's 14.2 million people of your nation. And if I'm right, that would be 2/3 of your population. While many young Australians drink frequently, the highest rate of drinkers in 2007 were those over 60 years old. It's quite scary. Back in the UK, in 2003, over £500,000 were spent on hospital, over half a million people were admitted into hospital. In 2010 or 2011, I think it was, over a million, double the amount of people were put place into hospital. Sorry, that was over the whole UK. But in Northern Ireland itself, the cost of prescriptions in Northern Ireland itself was 2.41 million last year. And that increased rapidly from a few years before. And the Free Presbyterian Church, having viewed the principles of Scripture and the ways in which wine has been corrupted And seeing the biblical consequences and the consequences of alcohol in society today does require not only its members, but ministers and deacons and its members to abstain from alcohol. It goes on to say there, no striker, referring to the effects which drink can have on an individual. Excessive drinking of wine in biblical times and consuming even lesser wine today can even promote violence. And the main thought is the man for eldership is to be one who is peaceable, not to be filled with quarrels. You remember the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not carnal. So the elder is to be one who's peaceable, not filled with quarrels. Not given to filthy liquor. It says in verse 7, an elder is not to seek selfish or dishonest gain, not to go into an office seeking salary or some other credit for the work which he would be involved with, not to be seeking self-gain. His desire is to be towards the spiritual growth of the congregation. You see, in verse 8, a lover of hospitality. He is to have a love for souls, especially for the souls of even strangers, of the poor, reaching down to meet the needs, even of the weak. It says a lover of good men. And that good man there is referring to goodness or good things. So he's to be a lover of goodness, to do good, and be a lover of the good things, not the bad things. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 2, even says something in light of this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, even to given to hospitality, apt to teach, because what verse 9 goes on to say in Titus chapter 1 verse 9, it goes on to say, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, we've missed out the word sober there, and that's referring to having a clear mind. They're to have direction. They're to keep their minds alert. Just refers to a man who is to be upright before God, and we should point out there that, of course, he is to be saved, he is to be justified, he is to be declared righteous by God, he is to have turned away from sin. And then there is to be temperance at the end of verse 8. It talks about being temperate. One of the attributes of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, having control over his conduct, watching his conduct, keeping control over his actions, over his words. And then we come to this verse in verse 9, which refers to holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. It's vital importance for the work to prosper, to have the word of God. This is what will edify the people of God. If the congregation loses sight of the importance of having the Word of God opened and even preached, then that's the concept. And it is vital then for the elders to even set the example with the rest of the session. But he must know the Scriptures to the best of his ability to be able to analyse heresy, false doctrine, false notions, presumptions that people might have which aren't biblical, and he must hold his ground on the truth. If the truth shreds away from the session of the church, then there's a danger that the people of God will be misled. So we mentioned there that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2 about him being apt to teach. And it says at the end of verse 9 in Titus chapter 1 that he should be able by sound doctrine to both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Convince the gainsayers is really stating to convict those who contradict.
That is very vital. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 then goes on to say about being apt to teach. So the elder, to some degree, is to be able to teach the word of God, to give instruction in the scriptures. So Titus, coming to a close here, just to, there's a lot of stuff there, but we can draw many, many thoughts there. But Titus was instructed to establish elders so that the work could go on from strength to strength. That's the main emphasis of this chapter. To go on from strength to strength, with the emphasis to lead the saints of God in towards godliness. Towards godliness. And in many churches today, while there may be all the outward show of eldership, ministers as elders, if they aren't leading the flock of God in the spiritual truth, and they're not being directed by the Word of God, they're not preaching what is in the Word of God, and have the main desire to worship God properly and to strive after godliness, why are they there? Why are they there? And we need to remind ourselves as a church, we're here to press on towards godliness in a world that is godless. And this work is here, is to be here, as a witness of Jesus Christ, testifying to what he has done to redeem sinners. It's ever to praise the name of the Lamb that has been slain before even the foundation of the world. That is what we're here for. We're here to be a witness. Many people today have an attitude, well, we're just meeting a community hall. And why that might have to be because of financial reasons. But if they can, they're to meet in the house of God. They're to have a place of worship. Why? Because it is a witness to the community. And it shows forth that the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the work is there to declare the Lamb that has been slain. It is to preach the gospel. To tell men and women that they need to repent and turn from their sin, and that through Christ they can have forgiveness of sins. That's what the gospel is. That's what we are to preach. We're to show forth every word that is in the Word of God. We ought to be, as a church, ready for the bridegroom to come. If Christ would come to gather his bride today, would we be ready in Kingston? Would we be seen as a church glorifying God through Jesus Christ? As God looks down today upon the work here, does he see a band of his people pressing towards godliness in a world that is godless? Is your desire, believer, to be set apart by the Holy Ghost? Is your desire to press towards the mark, the high calling of Jesus, wanting to follow his example that he has set, being obedient to the law, having fulfilled all that he came to do? Through him we have our example. Are we being set apart by the Holy Ghost which dwells amongst us? That's a challenge. But may we always keep that before us, that the Word of God is always preached and direction is given from the Word of God. And we may pray as a congregation that sinners will turn from their sins and look to Christ for forgiveness.